purpose of the book, the message. It is indeed a most uplifting book and one that has a very relevant message to us as believers. All right, now up to this point, we have looked at the first two chapters, which give the narrator's view of the sufferings that Job was experiencing. And we learned there that suffering was a spiritual battle, a spiritual confrontation that takes place very often as the believer becomes the battleground of that confrontation. And Job, although he was intellectually unaware of the particular episode that was taking place in his life, nonetheless was the battleground of that spiritual warfare. And the Lord knowing Job, the Lord purposing his will for Job, had so permitted Satan to be this instrument of confrontation with Job himself. Now, we know that Job was suffering because he was righteous, because he was the most righteous man on God's earth. He had a testimony on earth. He had a testimony in heaven of being that righteous man. And God knew the end from the beginning, and using Job here as a vehicle whereby we can learn lessons. And there is, in a sense, then a vicariousness of Job's experience for all of us who read this book that we learn lessons from him. But the first thing to keep in mind is that suffering is and can be a spiritual battle. Why it's so imperative, as I've reminded you more than once now, that we follow Paul's advice to put on that spiritual armament. God has given us the wherewithal whereby we can protect ourselves against the fiery darts of the devil and prepare ourselves for that spiritual confrontation. It behooves us then to make sure that we understand that spiritual armament and wear it according to the will and the purpose of God for us. Now, last week we started considering the view of suffering that comes from the friends of Job, the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The first part of the book, up to chapter 27, we have this series of dialogues between these friends, these comforters, and Job. They are constantly evaluating what is happening to Job. And Job responds to them. They reevaluate Job's response. They look at his circumstance and they give their view once again. And by the time we come to the end of that threefold cycle, Job's response to his friends, as we'll see, becomes non-existent. He basically ignores what they are saying. They don't change their tune. They keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. And regardless of Job's defense of himself and explanation, they are deaf to what he says. They keep saying the same thing. Now, we learn from Job's comforters that suffering is the consequence of sin. And this is a theological truth that can be multiplied all the way through the scripture. The Bible makes it clear that there are consequences to sin. God is intolerant of sin. He hates sin. And he's going to deal with sin as he considers the sin and the failures of his people. He will discipline, he will chastise in order to bring them back into conformity to his purpose and his law. Bring them back into that place of fellowship. There is that immediate consequence that sin is going to have. Now, I say the New Testament makes that clear. The Old Testament makes that clear. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is a principle, a truth that the scripture details over and over again. Sin is that which has consequences. It's imperative that we understand and become sensitive to sin as a violation of God's law, as that which brings displeasure to our Holy Father. And we are then to avoid those things, but realizing that as we sin, the potential is there that he is going to discipline us. He is going to chastise us, as Tim was speaking of this morning, as he seeks to bring us back into conformity with his law and for his purpose. Now, Job's friends knew this, and I want to make it clear that Job knew this as well. The theology of Job's friends, the doctrine of Job's friends, that sin has consequences, that if you sin, there are going to be consequences to that sin. That was their theology, and it was Job's theology as well. What they are saying is absolutely true doctrinally, theologically. The problem that we know right off the bat, as we consider what these comforters are saying, is that it does not apply to Job. And Job knew that it did not apply to him. And we'll see the confrontation that that has here in just a moment or two. Now, we know it. We know that Job was not suffering because of sin. Just the opposite. Job was suffering here because of righteousness. But his friends did not know that spiritual battle that was taking place. Job was unaware of that spiritual battle that was taking place. And so they're looking at the circumstance and trying to evaluate what is happening on the basis of appearance. Now, each of the friends, and I'm only summarizing here, it would be most profitable if we had time to look specifically at what Eliphaz says and what Bildad says and what Zophar says. Essentially, they are all saying the same thing. Their theology is this, that if there is sin, there will be suffering. There will be consequences. If there are consequences, if there is suffering, that means there must be sin. And they reasoned along that line of logic. If there is sin, there will be consequences to that sin. That is true. That is true. But the conclusion that they made from that is illegitimate. They understood that because there is suffering, the only explanation for that is that there must be sin. And that's then the argument that they took with Job. Now, they became more and more severe in their attack against Job, in their comforting of Job, if you will. And I want to emphasize that as these friends came to Job, they were not there intentionally to make life more miserable for him. These were men that loved Job. They were Job's friends indeed, and they came there to be encouragement. They came there to be instructive to him. They were not there to make life more miserable for him. That was not their intent, although that's what ended up happening, certainly. And Job became very intolerant of the words of his friends. But they were there for good reason. They had a concern for Job. But as they evaluated what Job was saying and what Job was doing and what Job was experiencing, their only conclusion could be, Job, there must be sin in your life. Eliphaz begins by contending that you're part of human race. You're part of humanity. We all have sin. This is just a natural phenomenon. We all have sin, and God is dealing with you on that basis. Job deals with that issue. And as it goes on, I said, they became more and more severe in the attacks and the criticisms they made against Job. By the time we come to the third cycle, Job has been denying this sin all the way through. And Eliphaz finally says, all right, I'm tired of this, Job. I know what it is. You're mean to widows and orphans. And they start to make up the sins that Job is guilty of. Has to be. So, Job, you've not been kind to the widows. You've been kicking dogs or something. And consequently, this is why God is dealing with you the way that he is. They make up the sins. They are so confident that they are right. It never crossed their mind. It never once crossed their mind that they could be wrong. They had their doctrine. They had their doctrine. Eliphaz, as we noted last week, claimed to receive his word by revelation. He had that dream. He had that vision. And I want to emphasize, it was a genuine vision. God had revealed this truth to them. They were not making this up. The problem was not in what Eliphaz said. It was in the application he was making of it to Job. Bildad, and we saw this just at the close of our discussion last Lord's Day morning. Bildad was the great historian. And Bildad appealed to history. We saw some of those statements in chapter 8. Look at what has always happened. Here is the evidence over and over again. History tells us that this is what God does. Bildad said, look at history. History says that there are times, yes. There are times when the righteous seemingly suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. History bears that out. But history also bears out that that is only a temporary setting. Job, you have been suffering far too long to follow that norm. You're suffering far too long here to claim that it was just the temporary suffering of the righteous. You now fall in the category of the wicked. Now let's fess this thing up and get it taken care of before God comes down on you even harder than he is. Used history. And we come to what's his name? Zophar. And Zophar is the, I suppose, the most arrogant of the lot. He is dead sure that he is right and Job is wrong. He becomes more violent in his attacks against Job. He has absolutely no misgivings about his own views. And he's a very difficult person to deal with if you happen to differ from his perspective. Now, in many ways, he follows Bildad's argument. Like Bildad, he says, yes, there are times in history, there are times and circumstance when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, but it doesn't last very long. It's only a temporary deal. Again, he argues, this has been going on too long for you to be maintaining your innocence. But Bildad, or Zophar rather, if we could find some particular contribution that he makes, and that's what I'm trying to do for you. What is the particular contribution that each of these makes? Eliphaz, claiming to receive his message by revelation, emphasized that even here the discipline that God gives can be for your purification, for your improvement. Bildad argued that from history, this is going on far too long. There are anomalies of providence, but it's been going on too long for you to claim innocence. Now, Zophar argues on the basis of God's omniscience. Zophar claims, Job, God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows everything. God knows the hearts and he knows the motives of every man. You're claiming innocence. You're claiming that your heart is pure and clean before God, but I'm telling you, Zophar says, God knows you better than you know yourself. Now, is that true? That is good theology. For God knows all things. And God knows the very depths of my heart, and God knows me better than I know myself. And God hates sin more than I could ever possibly hate sin. His argument here is very sound theologically. Look at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 7, following. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also, will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear. And on he goes. Man, what a wonderful statement that is. God, how high is God? How wonderful is God? How pure is God? How God knows all things. What a wonderful orthodox statement that is. Let's not be jumping on Zophar for being unorthodox. There is a doxology and praise of God's greatness and God's infinite perfections that we cannot in any way argue with. That is truth. That is inspired revelation. But again, he was making the wrong application of it. God is omniscient. Is God omniscient? Yes. And what did God know about Job? God knew that Job was a man that feared him, a man that turned from evil. God knew Job. Yes, he did. Zophar was right. God knew Job. He knew Job better than Job knew Job. And it's because of that that we have this whole situation going on. Good theology. Good theology, but a wrong application of that theology. And we need to be very careful. We could summarize, I suppose, these three comforters as seeing their primary duty to bring Job to a consciousness of their guilt. They concluded that sin and suffering are measured out by God, ounce for ounce. So much sin, so much suffering. And they looked at the circumstance of Job, terrible it was, must be so much sin. Now, they had some revelation. They had some knowledge. But it was, in the whole scope of things, an incomplete knowledge. And they were judging all the circumstances by the finite knowledge that they had. A tendency here, very obviously, we see this on the surface. that they were externalizing the matter of sin and suffering, externalizing the evidences of spirituality. They viewed Job, and he was going through these terrible circumstances, and on the basis of what they saw, they concluded that Job could not be a spiritual man. Could not be a spiritual man, because his circumstances do not correspond to what spirituality is. Now, this is not a new mistake or a unique mistake. I'm thinking here of some of the accusations that some of Paul's enemies leveled against him. You study the book of 2 Corinthians sometime, and you'll find there that as the Judaizers and other false teachers followed behind Paul into Corinth, and they began to attack his ministry, one of the things that they were looking at was the circumstances of Paul's life. He went through persecutions and trials and afflictions and shipwrecks and this and that and the other. And they say, man, this would not happen to an apostle. Things are happening to Paul that could not happen to an apostle. If this were truly a man of God, he'd not be floating on some piece of board out in the ocean. He'd not be going through all of this persecution and this affliction, these trials and these tribulations. That could not happen to a genuinely spiritual man. And they were buying that at Corinth. And they were then denying and bringing into suspicion the very apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's the same thing we see today. And it's part of our mentality. It's part of our mentality. And we know better. We know better. But it's part of our mentality to look at the outward circumstances and begin to make spiritual judgments on that basis. And we often find ourselves questioning God. This problem of the prosperity of the wicked is not a problem that was faced just by the psalmists of Israel who became bewildered when they saw the wicked prospering and the righteous going through affliction. It didn't make any sense. And we have to be honest with ourselves. It doesn't make any sense to us either. Why do the wicked seemingly go through life and nothing goes wrong? It's just a nice, easy walk, seemingly, to us. Now, they've got their problem. We're looking and they're prospering, this, that, and that. And here's a believer and he's going through this trouble and this trial. And this doesn't seem to go right and that doesn't seem to go right. And it bothers us. Why is it? How can this anomaly, this abnormality of providence be happening? If God is really good and if God is really great, if that's true, and we would never in our wildest dreams voice any question concerning the greatness or the goodness of God. We would not even dare voice that. But there's many things that we don't dare voice that nonetheless our heart whispers. Our heart whispers, and God is great. Okay, then how come this is happening? And there's a tendency, even in our day, when we know better because of all this revelation that we have, to start making spiritual determinations and spiritual judgments on the basis of what we see. Now, that's exactly what these characters were doing. They had an external concept of sin, an external concept of piety, and their judgments were based upon appearance. Their judgments were based upon appearance. Now, how many times do we see that happening today? We start making spiritual determinations about someone on the basis of their appearance. What do they look like? Not only in their physical appearance and their whatever, but their circumstances. And we start to draw conclusions. And it's a mistake. We must be very careful. It's a terrible thing to have truth and then misapply that truth. And the use of a partial truth couched within the estimation of complete knowledge can be dangerous. And that's, I suppose, the real crux. They thought they knew it all. They thought they knew everything. They thought they had the corner on truth, the corner on understanding of spiritual things. And they could not accept the notion, never crossed their minds, that what they believed could not be true for Job. Partial knowledge. And not a one of us here that does not have partial knowledge. Not a one of us here that has an absolute corner on truth. Now, you think you do, and I think I do, but we don't. We don't. There are things that you don't know, and there are things that I don't know. And I must be careful then, and you must be careful then, before we start making judgments concerning others on the basis of what we don't know. Hard enough to figure out what's going on in our own lives. Hard enough. Now, I want to be aware, and as I deal with people, I want to make all these options that I know clear. But at the same time, let us not fall into the place of spiritual arrogance. And I think that's what happens here, isn't it? We get a little handle on a given truth. We come to understand a particular truth. And then there becomes that pride of knowledge that we have over that truth, and pity the person who doesn't understand it the way I understand it. Shame on the person who doesn't have my insight. And we start to make then those judgments. I'm saying what these men believed were orthodox. There's not one bit of unorthodoxy here. And God comes at the end of this thing, and he has some bad things to say about Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz. These men have not spoken right concerning my servant Job. They've not said the right thing. But they were orthodox. Paul says the same thing. But they were not right. They misapplied that little knowledge that they had and made spiritual judgments that they had no warrant to make. Now, I say we know, and I have to keep coming back to this myself. We know that what they are saying did not apply to Job. But it very well may apply to me. It very well may apply to me. Because this is a scriptural truth. That God will deal in chastisement with sin. All right, that's the friends in summary fashion. Now we come to Job. We come to Job. And we have the third perspective of suffering. And for Job, I would summarize the perspective of suffering in this way, that for Job, suffering was an inexplicable problem. Job did not understand what was going on. Now, in part, when Job finds himself going through the throes of this circumstance, he represents the existentialist. The neat solutions of his friends did not fit his circumstance. They did not satisfy his experience. They did not explain his experience. The system did not provide the answer to his problem. He could not validate his experience. What was happening to him made no sense. It was meaningless. It was meaningless. And he wanted to take his case to God, and we'll look at that here in just a few moments. Now, as you read the book of Job, and I've heard people that come to Job here and say some very stupid things. You read the book and you're conscious, aren't you? You're conscious of the vacillating moods, the fluctuating moods of Job. There are certain statements that we read of Job that are high, spiritual, profound statements. Here's Job, and he's covered with these sickening sores. He's suffering in a way that we cannot begin to describe. But yet, in the midst of all of that, he makes such great statements of faith that boggle our minds. But yet, many times, no sooner do those great statements of faith leave his lips than we see him down in the valley of despair. Why is this happening? And we see Job up, and we see him down, and we see him up, and we see him down emotionally. Now, he never did what Satan said he was going to do. He maintained his integrity before God. He did not renege upon that relationship that he had with God. He remained true there all the time. But the moods of Job, the emotions of Job, were up and they were down, and they were up and they were down, and they were up and they were down. We have here a picture of a soul that was in conflict. These clashes of inner life taking place within the man of God.
But rather than getting upset with that, and rather than saying, hey, I don't understand how Job can be up one minute and down the next, how do we think we are? You see? We say, I don't understand how Job can be up one minute and down the next. I say, look in a mirror. Look in a mirror. If I read this book, I'll tell you the truth, if I read this book and Job had an inane grin on his face during the whole time, there he's scraping himself with the potsherd and saying, oh, bless the Lord, you know, scraping all these scabs and what. If he had this grin on his face the whole time, I would say, man, what a man Job was, but there's a book that does not speak to me. Because I know that things far less than all those scabs take me to the pits of despair. It does not take anywhere near the suffering that Job endured to put me right down in the pits. Doesn't do it. The least little thing has the potential of putting me down in the pits for the entire day. If I don't get out of my house by the time that I want to leave my house, it ruins my day. Now that's stupid, right? And Sander tells me it's stupid. But when I don't leave, I've got my little habit, you see. And if something happens and it ruins my routine, that messes up my whole day and I'm in a foul mood the whole day. Now that is stupid. And I admit it. But I'm stupid. Okay. Coming to church last week, I leave to come to Sunday school, same time, every Sunday. Okay? Never fails. I'm going out the door, right? And just as I'm leaving out the door, getting ready to lock the door, I hear the phone ring. What to do? Now, I said, now, wait a minute. You know, I'm the full-time minister this month, so maybe it's something serious. So I run back in and I answer the phone. And it's one of these stupid recordings trying to sell me a credit card or something. Or, boy, that put me in a foul mood for the Lord's day. I got over it quick enough. But you know, that's stupid. And I'm saying it doesn't take much in our lives to put us down in the pits. And then we look at Job from our pedestals of self-righteousness, and we see those times when he's questioning, why is this happening to me? What's the meaning of life? And we say, Job, shame on you. You're up, you're down, you're up, you're down. Can't you be consistent? If Job was consistent all the way through there in his emotional makeup, in responses, I dare say this book would have little comfort and give little instruction to any one of us here. But Job is human. He's up and he's down. He's up and he's down emotionally. And I'm telling you, I can relate to that. I can relate to that. I know what he's talking about. Now, so rather than being discouraged by the vacillations of Job and using this as a means, this book doesn't make any sense to me. Understand that in those ups and downs, we see a man, a real man, a genuine human, going through troubles and afflictions and tribulations that all of us are going to go through to some extent. How does he respond? I'm not going to say we're going to have a grin on our face. That's stupid. The most spiritual of man does not face the sorrows of life with a smile and a laughter in his face. We've studied Ecclesiastes together, haven't we? In that great chapter on Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, key chapter, there is a time to laugh, and there is in the providence of God, there is in the purpose of God, a time to what? Mourn. It's a time to mourn. It's a time to weep. A time to laugh, a time to weep. And if we, understand me please, if we laugh in those times when God has designed that we are to weep, we miss the point. And we miss the lesson. It is not unspiritual to weep in those times of weeping. Not unspiritual to weep in those times of mourning. But we develop this inane charismatic idea sometimes that I'm not spiritual if I can't laugh in the face of adversity. In trouble. In sorrow. It's nonsense. It's not spiritual. God has made us emotional beings. And there is a time in God's eternal providence for us to weep. And Job was going through those times. So I don't expect him to be laughing all the time that he's scraping those sores. They hurt. They hurt. Now, let's keep that in mind. Now, we come to Job. As I say, he really didn't understand what was going on. But when you see him in the first two chapters, when you see him in the first two chapters, we're amazed at his contentment, his peace of mind and peace of heart. In chapter one, we had the loss of his family, his possessions. And Job's most spiritual response at the end of that chapter, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a spiritual response. Loss. Job grieved at the loss of his family. His response was not, "Boy, I'm glad those guys are out of here now." He grieved. These were his children. He grieved. But yet he was content and he was satisfied in the relationship that he had with his God. What a wonderful testimony that is. In chapter 2, as the second onslaught comes, now against his own person, physically. Look at his response there. In verse number 10. After his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, he says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive the good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Wonderful response. Endurance. Steadfastness. Fidelity. But this kept going on. This kept going on and on and on. And the continuance in this adversity is what ultimately led to the conflict within Job's heart. Not a one of us here, I suppose. Weak though we are, physically, spiritually. But I suppose there's not a one of us here that can endure something hard, some trial, some circumstance, what have you, if we know that it's only going to be for such and such time. If we know that the end of something is coming, we can endure it. That's why that's the only reason that dentists can make a living. You see? Because we know that not going to last forever. We go there, we're going to get out eventually. And we can endure even that because the end is eventually going to come. But Job had problems. Don't yawn here, Linda. This is good and good here. You've been gone to Africa all this time. And the first Sunday school lesson you're back, you're yawning there. I can't understand this. I can take it, though. Okay, I'm getting ready to go. Let me make this point, and then you can go. All right, thank you. Here's my point. The trouble comes when the end is not in sight. Yeah? This was going on for Job, and it was going on and on and on and on, and all of a sudden it overwhelmed him. Hey, this thing maybe is not going to end. And the conflict. That's what you're saying in this Sunday school. This goes on and on and on. And when is this going to end? Right now, it's going to end. You come back next week, Lord willing.
And we'll take a look at Job. And I think we can certainly testify in our own hearts to what Job is experiencing. But don't be alarmed and don't be put off. And as I say, I've heard people do this. They're put off by the vacillation of Job. Man, he's human. That's what makes this book relevant to us. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessing upon our considerations. We're thankful for this book that does speak so relevantly to our own hearts. Give us the faith to receive it, to apply it by the grace of God to our hearts and to our lives. And may we see through whatever the circumstance of life, that be it prosperity or be it adversity, that our God is in control, and it is to the purpose that we might find him and nothing else. Lord, bless us today as we seek to worship the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.